And if the rest of us please can turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 23, although we're going to be thinking about verses 21 to 23. So, Romans 1, verse 18, page 1747. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word and for telling us in your word the problem that we have as sinful men and women. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand what you're saying, and we pray that your word will have an impact upon us to move us to come to Jesus for salvation. And for those of us who have come to Jesus for salvation, to move us to repent of our sin continually and to live for your glory and to give thanks to you for your grace shown to us. Help me, Lord, to speak well, and help us all to listen well and move among us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have got a bit of an innovation today, which is produced these notes of the sermon in advance for you to have in front of you. I hope that there are enough copies to go around. If you haven't got one, maybe you can raise a hand and might be one that can come make its way to you. Yeah, there's one or two at the back left. Now, I hope this will be helpful for you. The risk of doing this is that you'll read the notes and you won't listen to me. I want you to listen to me. But I hope the notes will help you to know where I'm going, what I'm saying. And also you can take them away with you and you can use them to remember. Another risk of producing notes is that it will stifle the Holy Spirit and stop the Holy Spirit from, or make me think I can't say something spontaneously. I will try not to be constrained by the notes, which means I might depart from them. But hopefully you'll still have something helpful to take with you, if that's the case. Now, this morning we are going to be learning something very, very important. We're going to be learning about what is the very essence of sin. What is the problem we've got? What is sin? Christians talk a lot about sin, don't we? But what is sin? This passage helps us to know what sin is. This passage helps us to know what our real problem is. If you get a hold of this passage, you're well on your way to becoming a Christian. And if you're already a Christian, if you get a hold of this passage and you keep a hold of this passage, it will keep you on the right lines as a Christian. It's when we forget a passage like this that we go astray. But when we really understand properly and clearly what our problem is, then we will properly understand the answer to that problem. So this passage is very important because it tells us the very essence and heart of sin. It tells us that the essence of sin is man's refusal to glorify God or to give thanks to him. That is the root of all other sins. And it is this refusal to glorify God that has led to men becoming fools in their thinking, which has in turn led to the very serious and foolish sin of idolatry. So this passage shows us the terrible condition that we are naturally, unless God works in our hearts to change our hearts. We sinfully refuse to glorify and worship God, even though we know that God is there. Not only so, but unless God works in our lives to change the way we think, in our natural selves, we're also foolish. And on top of this, we're also worshippers of idols. So the message of this passage to those of us who are not yet Christians is, look, you are in trouble because you are not giving glory to God. Not only that, but in your natural self, you are a fool. Moreover, you are an idolater, a worshipper of false gods. You're in great trouble before God. And if you are a Christian, the message of this passage to you is this. You used to be a fool. You used to be a worshipper of idols. And God has saved you. God has changed your heart. God has turned you from being someone who refused to worship God to being somebody who does now glorify God. But having been saved, you need to make sure you don't slip back to your non-Christian ways of refusing to worship God. We need to make sure that we don't become foolish again in our thinking and speaking. We need to be careful that we don't turn back to idolatry, having been saved. Okay, so that's the basic message. Now, the context. What is the context? The context is that, first of all, Paul has announced his great theme of this letter in verses 16 and 17. Look back again to those verses. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul has announced this great gospel. That means good news. Here is tremendous good news. God has provided his righteousness to men. His right standing. God has provided a means by which you could be counted as not guilty before God forever. All your sins blotted out. God regards you as being pure and holy in his right and righteous in his sight. And that is forever. It's tremendous good news. But then he goes on to speak about why we need this good news. Why do we need to be made righteous in God's sight? Well, the answer is because we're in trouble with God. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We are in trouble. God is angry. Why is he angry? He's angry with men because of their godlessness and their wickedness. Because men knowingly refuse to honour him. Because people actually do know the truth about God. That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 19 and 20. He says, men suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So nobody's got any excuse. Nobody can say, oh, I never knew about God. We all know about God. We know about his power. We know about his existence. We also know from within our consciences about right and wrong. We all know about God, but we're not obeying him. Now that leads us then to what we're thinking about today. And we can divide what we're thinking about today into three sections. First of all, in verse 21, men have refused to give glory to God and give him thanks. Second section, which is the second half of verse 21 and verse 22, men have become fools. And the third section, verse 23, men have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for worthless idols. Now, when I say men, I'm only using the term men is because that's what the Apostle Paul has been using. For from verse 18 onwards, the wrath of God is revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, when he says men, of course, he doesn't mean only males, only adult males. Of course, he means men and women and children. But he's using men in the collective sense to talk about mankind. So when I use that term, that's what I mean. I'm not going to keep on saying men and women every single time, otherwise you're going to get very bored with me. But that's what I'm talking about there. And that's what the scripture is talking about. Okay, so the first thing is to see this. Men have refused to glorify God and give him thanks. Look again at verse 21. Beginning of verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Men did not glorify God. Well, what does that mean, to glorify God? Well, to glorify God means to ascribe or give to God the glory and honor and praise and worship that is due to him. We are to bring glory to God both in terms of what we say and also in terms of what we do. But what Paul is saying here is that men have refused to do this. Men will not give glory to God. Instead of giving glory to God, they either take the glory that belongs to God to themselves, congratulating themselves for their talents and their abilities and everything else, or they give that glory to other gods, false gods. That glory which properly belongs to God. Now, we need to understand that God is the only one who is worthy of glory and honor because of who he is. Because of the great being that he is. The supreme, majestic, splendid, marvelous God that he is. God is worthy of all honor and worship from men and from his creation. Now here is how the 1689 confession of faith summarizes the truth about God. Listen to these words. There is but one God, the only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or the changeable feelings of men. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light which is insufferably bright to mortal men. He never changes. He is great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, and infinite. He is most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. He hates sin. He will not overlook guilt or spare the guilty, and he is perfectly just in executing judgment. That is our great God. And that's just a summary of the biblical teaching about God. He is glorious. He is worthy of all honor and praise. He is rightly worshipped by all his creatures. But men said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to give our glory. We're not going to ascribe glory to God. We're not going to worship him. We're going to worship who we want to worship. We're going to give honor who we want to give honor to. Not to God. And not only have men refused to give to glorify God by their lips in terms of proper worship, they've also refused to glorify God in their lives. What is the point of your existence? What are you here for? What's the point in life? Well, there's another famous document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question, which says, what is the chief end of man? Purpose of man. The chief end of man, the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you're here for. It's to bring glory to God. That's the purpose of every human being, to bring glory to God. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's what you should be doing. That's what I should be doing. We should be living our whole lives in order to show what a great God God is. Not to bring credit and glory to ourselves. Not so that everybody says, oh, what a great person you are. No, so that everybody says, what a great person God is. They look at your life and say, God is great. God is wonderful. I can see the greatness and the goodness of God by the way that you live and by the way that you honor him. That's what Jesus said. Remember Jesus, somebody said to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the answer? Remember the answer? The first and greatest commandment is this: that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, you're doing everything for God. Everything for his honor. Everything for his glory. Whether you're thinking, whether you're speaking, whether you're acting, whether you're living your daily life, whether you're looking after your children, whether you're at work, it's all for God's glory and honor. But men said, no, we're not going to do it for God's honour. We're not going to live for God. We're going to do it for ourselves or for our other gods. For our own pleasures. For our own satisfaction. And not only did men say they would not glorify God, they also said they would not give thanks to God. See, look again, verse 21. Although they they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Men receive all the gifts of God, life, health, strength, everything else, but will they give thanks to God? Generally speaking, no. What is there instead of thanksgiving? Grumbling, complaining, moaning. As soon as anything's not right, up come the complaints to God. When everything's fine, nobody says a dicky bird. But as soon as anything isn't exactly right, out come the complaints. That's man, isn't it? Full of grumbling and complaining. Now notice Paul uses the past tense here. He says, they knew God, but they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Past tense. Where did that happen? Well, it happened originally with Adam and Eve. That's basically what the fall was about. When Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he's really saying, I'm not going to bother with this glorifying God anymore. I was glorifying God, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to satisfy my own desires my way, not God's way. And that attitude of rebellion against God and refusal to glorify God came down to Adam's children and their children, their children, their children, right down to you and me. And so we're also guilty of this refusal to bring glory to God. It's endemic in the whole human race. Now, for some people, this refusal to glorify God takes the form of atheism, which is the ultimate insult to God. If you want to insult somebody, what do? You pretend they're not there. And that's what atheists do. They pretend God's not there. They know he's there. They know it from the creation. They can know it in their consciences. But they pretend he's not there. Slapping God in the face. But most people are not atheists. Most people would have some form of religiosity about them. Many people in this country have what I would call a religious secularism, whereby they have a form of religion about them, but their fundamental values are secular. They live for this world. They live for the things of this world, but if they want to get married, they'll pop along to church. Or if they want to get buried, they might phone up the clergyman, or their relations might phone up the clergyman. Never used to darken the doors of the church during their life, but they'll phone up, the relation will phone up the clergyman when he died. Religious secularism. Some people, their refusal to worship God takes a more overtly religious form. Some take a fanatical approach to religion and very keen on their religion. But they're not worshipping God according to Scripture. They're not worshipping God as he actually is. And there is rebellion against God, and there is a refusal to properly glorify God, even in the most fanatically religious person. So here we have the very essence of sin described, and how important it is that we should understand this. Because where so many go wrong is that they imagine that sin simply is a few sins. They imagine that sin is confined to things like murder, rape, molesting children, robbing banks. Now, of course, sin doesn't. Those things are sins. But they imagine that sin is confined to certain specific sins. And they say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never robbed a bank. I've never molested a child. So I'm not a sinner. But what they do not realize is that sin is much more than just a few specific things. It includes those specific things, but it's much more than that. Sin is a fundamental attitude of the heart. It is a condition. And that cannot be solved by a bit of a clean-up job. If you think sin is just a matter of a few specific sins, well, you tidy up your life and then you're not a sinner anymore. But if sin is a condition, a fundamental attitude of the heart, of refusal to glorify God, that can't be sorted out with just a few changes around the edges. So here we then is a description of the reality of the fundamental condition of men, that men refuse to bring glory to God. Now the second thing is this: men have become fools. Look at verse 21, second half of verse 21. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. On the back of this refusal to bring glory to God, man's thinking has become futile. It says that their thinking became futile. Now, what does that word mean? The Greek word there means to become empty, to become void, to become without any worth or substance. Now, you see here how it works. If you stop filling your mind with the greatness of God, the big thing, if you like, the big one, and you forget about God, well, what are you going to think about? You're going to think about nothing. Emptiness. That's happened to man, isn't it? We stop thinking about the really important one, and then we become full of all sorts of trivialities. Who's winning the sport? Or, even things like politics. Really, at the end of the day, next to God. Triviality, isn't it? And we spend all of our time, men spend all their time chatting and talking about this and that and everything else. Everything rather than God. And he says, their foolish hearts were darkened. See, that's the problem. We've got corrupt hearts. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's our problem. We've got these corrupt hearts. But these corrupt hearts have then become darkened. This is the problem with sin. Sin leads to blindness and ignorance. Now, there's an interesting parallel here with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Because in Ephesians 4, the apostle describes the Gentiles, people who've not yet become Christians. And he says, this is really what you used to be like before you were converted. And he says, you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Same idea, emptiness of their thinking. He says, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's us. That's mankind in our natural state. Darkened in understanding. Separated from the life of God because of ignorance due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, of course, people say that they are so wise. As he says, coming back to Romans 1, Paul says, Romans 1, verse 22, they claim to be wise. They profess to be wise. Now, that was what they were saying in Paul's day. And if they're saying if it was true then, it's certainly true for our day to day, isn't it? Never has there been an age which claims so much for its great learning, its great wisdom, great scientific understanding and his great philosophy and all these great ideas that men have in our day and age, people say. They say they are so wise, but in fact, they are fools. Because the reality is that men are living their lives without reference to God. And as the Psalm says, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the person who lives his life without reference to God is a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, we who are Christians, we can't sort of say, oh, well, of course, you know, that's quite true, isn't it? You know, these non-Christians, they're so foolish. Thank God I'm not foolish like these non-Christian people. Because remember, this is how you were. This is how I was. Remember that verse in Titus that we read at the beginning of the service? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Okay, so we've seen then, first thing we've seen is that men refused to give glory to God. Second thing which flows from that is that men became fools. The third thing flows from both of those two things, which is that men have substituted, in place of worshipping God, the worship of false gods, idols. Look at verse 22. We'll read from verse 22, but then the actual point is verse 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now you see here the link with what he's been talking about. What should men be doing? Men should be ascribing glory to God, because God is glorious. They should be focusing on the majesty and the glory of God, and they should be saying with their lips and their lives, God is glorious. But they turn from that. They don't want to give glory to God. And instead, they focus their attention on shameful images that have no glory at all. Statues of mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. He makes statues for himself, and these statues, they've got ears but they can't hear, they've got lips but they can't speak, they've got eyes but they can't see, they've got feet but they can't walk. They have to be propped up to stop them from falling over. And this is the ridiculous thing, isn't it? It's madness. It's folly. Why worship these lifeless lumps of stone and brick or wood when there's the Almighty God you could be talking to and worshipping? But men don't want to worship the Almighty God. No. We much prefer to worship lumps of wood and stone. But someone might object, surely not everyone who's not a true Christian is an idolater. Surely some are just secular atheists, somebody might say. Or surely others are very religious monotheists. For instance, a Muslim would say that he absolutely abhors idols. So how can this passage say that all men, naturally speaking, are worshippers of idols? Well, I think the answer that we find in verse 25. If you look forward to verse 25, we have a definition of idolatry there. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This tells us that idolatry is not just the worship of a statue. It includes that, or bowing down or lighting a candle in front of an icon or something like that. It includes that, but it's not just that. Idolatry is the worship of anything that has been created. And that thing and it could be something that you cannot actually see. It's something to do with this world. So, for instance, if I live for my pride, I'm being an idolater. You can't see my pride, but it's there. It's idolatry. Paul says in Ephesians that greed is idolatry. You set your heart on having a car or a house or a different job or whatever it is, you make this the passion of your life, the guiding principle of your life, and that thing has become an idol for you. Nobody can see you bowing down to a statue, but you're an idolater. If you make your career your ambition, or you live for your family, you're an idolater. And so you can be a complete atheist. You might say, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in gods. I don't believe in the gods of the Hindus. I don't believe in Islam. I don't believe in any god of any description whatsoever. And yet you're a complete idolater. Because you're worshipping something created. You're living for something. Whether it be your career, your status, your family, your pleasure, whatever it is, you're living for something. Because the thing is this, that all of us, naturally speaking, are worshippers. We have worship built into our very fabric as beings. It's part of being made in the image of God, that we have this constant sense of the need to worship. So if you do not worship the living God, into that vacuum will come something else for you to focus your attention to. All of us will be worshipping something. You say, but what about Roman Catholicism? Surely Roman Catholicism is not idolatrous. Well, yes, it is, because at the heart of Roman Catholicism is the worship of Mary and the worship of the so-called saints. That's idolatry. You say, what about Islam? Islam, surely that's not idolatrous. Yes, it is. Because of the reverence that is given to Muhammad, it is effectively worship. You say anything bad about Muhammad and you will hear about it. Why? Because he is their God, effectively. And he's a created being. So that is idolatry. No, you cannot get away from the fact that wherever you turn in this world, there is idolatry. The only person who is not an idolater is the true Christian. And even the true Christian will lapse back into idolatry. So then what we've seen from this section is that men universally refuse to bring glory to God. Secondly, that men have become fools. And thirdly, that men have substituted, in the place of the worship to God, the worship of idols. Now, what lessons then can we learn from this for ourselves? What should we take away from this? Well, if you're not yet, let me just assume I can divide us into two main groups. Non-Christians and Christians. Okay, so if you're not a Christian, listen to this bit now. Okay? If you're not a Christian, what should you take from this? You need to take from this, and I'm going to be absolutely blunt with you, that you are a refuser, someone who's refused to give glory to God. You are a fool, and you're an idolater. That is you. And when I say that, I'm not being rude, because that is what I am in my natural state as well. That's what I used to be as a non-Christian. And those are the sins that I still struggle with as a Christian. But that is you. And you can't plead ignorance. You can't say, oh, I never knew about God, because you do know about God from creation, as we've seen from verses 18 through to 20. You know full well about God. And not only do you know about God from creation, but most likely, the very fact you're listening here means that you know about an awful lot about God already from the Bible as well. And from your own conscience. You can't plead ignorance. You know that God is there. You know that he should be worshipped. But for your life up till now, you have refused truly to bring glory to God in terms of your lips and in terms of your life. You've become a fool. You've embraced false, foolish thinking. And you've become an idolater. That's you. And you're in very great trouble. Because idolatry is a very serious sin against Almighty God. And just tinkering at the edges of your life won't do any good. You know, you might say, oh, well, I'm going to try hard now. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to start to pray. I'm going to stop being dishonest. I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to live a decent life now. Well, it's good to do those things at one level, but it won't actually give you eternal life. It won't save you. No, you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. And for you to be saved by Jesus Christ, the first thing that has to happen is you've got to realize you're bankrupt before God. You've got to realize that there's absolutely nothing you can contribute to your salvation. There is nothing that cannot point to one tiny shred of virtue in your life which will make you okay with God. You've got to realize you're utterly bankrupt before God. And only then will you be saved. So the message to you, if you're not a Christian, is you're in trouble. But there is an answer in Jesus, and you need to come to Jesus for him to save you. Now, what if you're a Christian? What should you learn from this passage if you're a Christian? Well, the first thing to remember if you're a Christian is you need to remember where you've come from. And I need to remember that. We need to remember this. You once were someone who refused to worship God. You once were foolish. You once were blind. You once were an idolater. And if you're not now, it's by God's grace alone. Give God the glory for what he's done in your life. Praise him, give thanks for him. That he opened up your eyes where you once you were blind. And he brought your heart to the point where you did want to truly worship God. So we need to remember the God's grace to us if we are Christian. If you're a Christian, you need to remember God's grace to you. But also, if you're a Christian, you need to be very careful not to slip back into worldly thinking and worldly living. Your flesh will say to you, I don't want to glorify God. Your flesh will squeal and do everything it can to try to stop you from praising God and worshipping God properly. And it will do everything it can to try to make you go back to living for your own glory and honor, or to living for your idols. Your flesh will try to make the idols of your life, your former idols, appear attractive to you. And you'll be tempted to go back to them. And so if you're a Christian, you need to constantly remember the greatness of God. Constantly remember that your whole point and purpose here is to bring glory and honor to him, not to bring glory and honor to yourself. So tempting, isn't it? You know, you do your job work. And of course you do your job well. You try to do your job well. But it's so tempting once you've done your job well, think, oh, haven't I done my job well? Aren't I so good? So easy, isn't it? We all do it. And we need to watch the way we think and the way we speak, not to get drawn back into foolish and worldly thinking and conversation. We are being exposed to folly every moment of every day, aren't we? Through the TV, through the newspaper, through the radio, through the magazines, through the people you talk to at work, through the people you meet at the school gates. Wherever you turn, there's folly. So easy for us to just to join in with it, isn't it? To just join the general chit-chat, the general talk about nothingness and rubbish that's going on all the time. So easy to start thinking that foolish way. So easy. You know, the world says, oh, why is all this suffering in the world? And we start thinking, oh, why is all this suffering in the world? Start to think these foolish ideas. Start to blame God. Start to have empty and vain and wrong thoughts about our great God and Saviour. We need to guard ourselves. Watch the way we think. Watch the way we speak. And perhaps we need to hang our heads in shame for the foolish things we've thought and the foolish things we've said. And as believers, in the life of this passage, we need to constantly guard against idols. We're always in danger of slipping back into idolatry. And we need to always remind ourselves of the folly and the offence of idolatry in the sight of God. How do we do that? How do you conquer an idol? If you're a Christian, how do you conquer an idol? Here comes back this idol, you think, oh, this idol. You know, something in you which is drawn back to this idol. You think, oh, I do like that thing. How do you conquer your idol? Well, there's two things I suggest you do to help you to conquer an idol. Remember, number one, the idol is absolutely powerless. It can't save you. It can't give you satisfaction. It will be destroyed. And it destroys everybody who trusts in it. So remember how useless your idol is. Number two, remember how great God is. And especially remember what he's done for you in Christ. What did we just sing? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Remember what Christ has done for you. And these idols won't look very attractive anymore. Well, may God write these truths upon our hearts. And may we heed the lesson of this passage. Do you have a few moments of quiet just to pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. So just have a few moments of quiet as we think about what we've heard.